It's time for us to begin this morning. If you will, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians in chapter 1. We'll be reading a small section of it today, paying attention to our introduction and trying to center ourselves as we look through Ephesians over the next 13 Sundays or so. If you would like, we've got at least one more copy of our printed workbook available. If you want a digital one, they were sent out in our emails. But if that's not enough of the printed ones, we're happy to get more to make sure everyone has access to what is more of a commentary workbook as opposed to just a content concept question workbook. So there's quite a bit more information in that Bible textbook series workbook that we're using. Before we get into class anymore, though, let's go ahead and bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that are found in Christ. We're thankful for the kingdom. We're thankful for the encouragement that we find in Jesus, the hope that's found in his sacrifice for us, and it helps in its help as we understand the world around us. Please forgive us of our sins, and we offer this prayer in your Son's name. Amen. So we are, again, looking at the text of Ephesians. We're going to do so in a way that should balance gaining insight and information about both the culture and the text itself, but then heavily make sure that we're paying attention to its application to us as disciples. Both of those goals are important. We do need to know a lot about the text itself. We do need to know a lot about the people who received it and the culture that was around them and why these messages were important. But in the end, we have to be able to shift from all of that to today, to the 21st century, and make sure the message we're looking at is drilling down to the core concepts and principles that we'll find in Jesus. Hopefully all of our technology is working fine. We had to absolutely replace nearly everything in our network. And if you've got questions about the network, you can ask Les. He's volunteered to answer all of that. So you can send him a message and he can tell you exactly how he feels about it. He also knows the answer to the question about logging on to the network too. And so just message him. I'm sure he's going to love it. We're again looking at Ephesians, and I thought it'd be good for us to kind of think through some of this visually. This is one of the earliest copies of a portion of the text of Ephesians. This is from around 200 or so CE or AD, and it's a papyrus. Remember how the Bible is assembled in the first and second century? They moved off of scrolls and into sewn papyrus stacks, and so this is early books. And these copies, hand done, represent for us the efforts of believers, disciples, Christians in the first, second, and third century to maintain this written record of conversation between the inspired apostles and disciples. And so we benefit from that. And so what you're looking at here is Ephesians, what we call chapter 1, and the first few verses of that text in the common Greek. And so this is all Greek to you and me, if you want to think about it that way. But now translated for us into English, we can pay attention to it. This particular one that's shown here, by the way, is available for reference at the University of Michigan. They've got a copy. They've got it in their holdings. So I want you to think about this text. This is Ephesians 1, 1 through 2. It reads as follows. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You start looking at that particular text, and this is, by the way, from Ephesus, just a few years after the writing of that, or the copying of that little papyrus extract. This is how disciples in Ephesus represented Paul in the 4th century. And so there's caves in Ephesus, and there's cave paintings, frescoes. And so you have Paul in there, 4th century illustration. Here's him giving the indication. He's like, hey, I got something to say. And so that's how they saw him. It's actually culturally appropriate, skin color, context. And so while we don't know what he looks like, this is right in the band of possibilities. He could have looked something like this because of the various components that are there. Paul doesn't start with his sufferings in this letter. He doesn't start with small, hey, how you doing talk. He doesn't enter into it with a long soliloquy or bring into his message a whole lot of background that we often do. And I thought about this when I was putting this together, and I think, what kind of opening would I expect from someone in prison? Because Paul didn't give that. But what would we normally expect? If you got a letter from somebody who is imprisoned, and arguably unjustly so, there's no question that Paul hadn't been found guilty of the things that he was accused of, though he admitted he had committed what we would consider criminal acts in the past. But is this, what would you expect someone to write from prison to you?
About how bad it is, what all they're having to go through.
Yeah, we would expect that. Like, look, the guards, they're horrible. They don't like me. The fellow inmates, they're mean to me all the time. In fact, I don't think any of them care about me at all. But my imprisonment, it's unjust. I should not be here. What are you doing to get me out? And maybe, I miss you. I miss outside. I miss freedom. Paul doesn't do any of that. In fact, he goes right to identity. Not just who he is by name, but the relational connection that ties him to their king and ties them to their king. And so there's a connection that goes there. And I think that matters to help us understand the rest of the text. So that's kind of framing out for us what's going on with Paul. And we'll look at the text again in a second. Les?
He even used it to point out the good that has come from him being in prison, because he's able to reach people that he would never have been able to reach before.
Yeah, absolutely. He's going to have a far more hopeful perspective of his circumstances. And I intended this to be later in the class, but I'll hop in here because Les has helped us out. I think on the application side, if we think deeply about how we respond to our world around us, and we're always like, oh, everything's so awful all the time, we're not catching what Paul is trying to lead to us by example. Because our world, with our freedom, how different is that than Paul's world? Well, actually, you could argue that our world is probably better than Paul's tiny world right now. But yet, if you look at our behavioral examples, like how do? We behave like everything's good, or we act like everything's awful, horrible. Do we fill our minds with horrible, awful outcomes for everything? Do we seek out the idea that everything's against me, everything's awful, there's no hope, there's no joy, there's no victory? Paul doesn't do any of that. Although I think legitimately he has probably a better position to gripe than you or I might be. The other half of this letter is Ephesus and the Ephesians at Ephesus. And there's a couple of things in that story that are relevant for us. Remember, we're thinking about this not just the text of Ephesians as this letter or epistle, but Acts 19 and a few chapters afterwards give us some internal biblical accounts. So inside the Bible, there's some stuff there, and we'll think about that. But also, historically, there's some value to kind of paying attention to it. So this is the view of Ephesus from the southwest, modern context. You can see a lot of the ruins that are there, and we can kind of identify it here more clearly. Some of these things are referenced in Acts 19, Acts 20. And so this great theater that's there where the riot takes place, some of the road systems that are very standard Roman context. We'll look at that in a second as well. This theater here has the seating capacity of about 25,000 people. So in its full restored status, 25,000 people could stand there, sit there, and engage. Remember, theaters in this context serve at least three roles. They are places where culture occurs. So you'd have plays, you'd have reenactments, you'd have musicians. It's also a commercial setting. So there's business on the outside and some kind of trade going on. A commercial setting would also turn it into a civic setting as well. So government speeches, leaders would come in and tell you, this is what's going to go on, and you're going to do what I say, or you're going to not like it, or whatever. And so there's a lot of civic space that takes place there. There's a little mock-up of it outside of Ephesus, so you can see it would have looked like more appropriately. Obviously a miniature, you can kind of see its structure a little bit better. Classic Roman style, but also it's setting that same story. Paul's in a place that's a little bit developed, and in the world that he's in is very developed in Acts 19 and the story going on. It also has a large Roman colony context with it, with that many people there. It's a big populace, and Paul is influential there in his preaching and his teaching. Centered also in this space, and you can kind of see some of the more details here, would also be the temple of Artemis. We'll see that in a second, as a rebuilt temple space. This right here is their library setting inside the city. This is what that temple of Artemis looks like today. So it's basically a standing, a restacked column. The archaeologists stacked this back up. It's kind of just an empty flat space. But this is what it would have looked like. And so this temple of Artemis, that is the whole counterpoint to the riot that takes up, is most definitely related, would have looked like that. A little bit more of views. This is the Acadian Way. A little more look into this riot space. So that visually, that's all going on there. Now let's talk about why this city exists like it does and what's going on with the bigger picture. So Ephesus is a major port city. So it's the place where trade is flowing in and out of on a regular basis. It is your New Orleans. It is your port cities north of D.C. It was, at the time, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. So it was Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. And its population, 250,000. 250,000 people. That is, I believe, larger than Coweta County in the current census. And maybe if we added, like, a few extra counties on the outskirts, you'd get close to it. So it's a very populated area, very diverse. Greek and Roman influences there. Commerce is a big thing. Lots of smaller temples beyond the Temple of Artemis. And its sorcery magic context is a big deal there. And the occult, as we would call it today, was well known. That theater is where the riot took place. Remember that sparked by the silversmiths who were upset because they're losing economic outcome. It was also a free city as opposed to a slave city. So different levels of Roman society had different contexts. Lots of slavery in Rome. Not all of it awful slavery, but all still slavery. But this is more of a free city. So these are this population is far more civically free in that sense. It even had its own assembly, separate from the Roman legal authority. And so its freed status inkled up. By the way, that term ecclesia that's used in Acts 19 is the same word that we use for church. It's a reminder that Greek words aren't magic words. It's language. And so ecclesia is not exclusive for church as we translate it. The meaning church is drawn out of the use of the word. An ecclesia can be a mob. An ecclesia can be a civic gathering. And so make sure you're putting the weight in these language translations where it belongs. And it's an assembly or a grouping that belongs to Christ. That is the real kind of heavy corner of it. Paul first visited Ephesus briefly at the end of what we would identify as his second big missionary circle. That's Acts 18. And returned for about 3 years on his third journey, and that's Acts 19. He taught in the synagogue. He taught at what was called the School of Tyrannus. That is in Acts 19. And the outcome from those experiences, miracles were confirming the message. Some foreign magicians repented and turned. And Acts 19 verse 20 tells us that the word of the Lord grew and prevailed. As such, conflict occurred. So as the message is getting more and more notice and notoriety, those who are impacted by it really start pushing back. Paul is writing to them this letter around AD or CE 60 to 62 range. He is imprisoned. He has already made it to Rome. And it's probably at least 5 years since he had seen them in person. So there's a 5-year spread. Jesus also would address this particular community of Christians in Revelation chapter 2. And so he would have John use them in an imagined sense. This is the church that were commended for their, wait for it, endurance. But they were admonished. You guys remember what they were warned about? What did the church at Ephesus forget or leave behind?
Their first love.
That's a deep and piercing statement. Because as we're looking at them and thinking about them here in AD 60, 62 range, a lot of good is going on. Paul is writing to them and encouraging them, commending them, instructing them, lifting them up in a lot of positive ways. In just a generation or more, they will have forgotten their real attraction to Christ and their real attraction to the kingdom, to the point where John said, you've left it. You've forgotten. You've abandoned it. So I want you to think about this next step. This kind of leads into what's going on for the letter. What are you going to write to Christians today if you were put in this position? And you can imagine that you're in prison or not. Doesn't matter. Well, what kind of things would you write to a church that is in one of the largest cities in its nation, culturally diverse, religiously diverse in the city? You haven't seen them for about 5 years, but you really think highly of them. What kind of things would you want to say? What concerns do you have right now about your brethren? And by brethren, that also means you, right? Because you're writing to yourself when you write to your brethren. Rich, what you got?
So I would say that coming from all of the very diverse backgrounds, probably want to focus on we're all going towards the same goal.
So maybe like a unity?
Unity type thing, be like, hey, we all come from different places, but Christianity or the Word is calling us to unify with one goal.
So certainly there's an edge of that we might want to include. Any concerns, any worries in the 21st century or first century context that you'd be like, hey, we really need to be aware of this. This is like a real thing. And look, this congregation just 25, 30 years down the road forgot their first love. So I could put the two and two together. If I could go back in time with a DeLorean and Doc Brown from, when Revelation is written to show up in Ephesus, he'd be like, Marty! That's what he does, this big excited face. You've lost your first love! We got to go back in time! That's the statement that has to be in there somehow. Don't lose your first love. Don't abandon your faith deeply and resolutely in the way that they had. And look,
they didn't actually show their loss of love, because they're still enduring. They're still suffering for Christ. Can you go through an awful thing for the wrong reasons? Absolutely. You can be going through a horrible circumstance, successfully survive it, but do so for the wrong set of motivations or morals. You can do so because you believe you're tough, and this is what tough people do. You can do so because at the end of it, there's a golden prize of money. If I endure this for 2 years, at the end of it, I'll make $1 million. And I really want that $1 million. I need that $1 million because of all these other things that I also want. Or you can endure because you love Christ so deeply that you won't give up. Something is going on in their spiritual formation, their development, that has kept them enduring, but they've forgotten. So maybe they need reminders. I might do that. I might warn them about false teachers, because I know in a very short time that's going to be an issue. I might talk about the way in which we read the Bible, read the scriptures, because their world is changing. That's a big thing for these Christians and every Christian anywhere, from trust and reliance in the text. Well, they had heard it first person from Paul, but in short period of time, there'll be no more inspired messages. They'll have to learn to be Bible students and read and trust, probably a higher degree. Those are some of the things, at least. I could probably get a longer list of stuff, and we could all make our letter at some point. Maybe that's a hobby. If you guys want to write a letter to the church at Ephesus, do that this afternoon or tomorrow. Could be interesting. Stepping back from that one more step. So we thought about internally, Paul says, I'm this Paul. Externally, this is the Ephesian world. Generally speaking, everyone from the era of the first and second century says Paul wrote this. Some of the letters we attribute to Paul have a little bit less volume of information to determine, hey, did Paul definitively write this? Ephesians isn't one of them. It's uniquely and considered consistently as, yes, Paul wrote this letter. It was also then likely circulated very quickly, copies made and shared. That practice is not specifically mentioned in every one of the epistles, but very quickly all the writings of these apostles or notable first century Christians, copies are made and they're shared. Paul also, in his letter, calls them saints and identifies them as being faithful in Christ Jesus. And so he uses terminology that becomes stable in Christian parlance, Christian conversation, to the saints at. And now even today, we often will talk about Christians who are disciples, who are part of the body of Christ, as saints. That's different than how it's used theologically in other contexts. And so we're kind of extending this phraseology. Which leads me to this question. Do you think of yourself as a saint? Or have you ever heard someone say or have thought about saying, well, look, I'm no saint. What's the struggle with that phrase?
We have a different definition, really, of what a saint is than they did then.
Culturally, we've shifted saint off to this upper plane. Oh, saints, oh, those are really special people who have done super amazing things in, like, really difficult contexts. That's your, like, super tryhards, the super elevated crowd. And we go, I'm not that. I'm not perfect. So I could never call myself a saint because of how we use the word. But in the biblical context, are you comfortable with identifying yourself as a saint in the same standard as the church at Ephesus? And if not, then why?
Well,
Like, why do we feel uncomfortable about it? Because of the way the world uses the word? Are you uncomfortable with being baptized and saying, I was baptized? We use that word because it's the transliteration. That's not translation. It's just the Greek into English thing that they've done. But how many people that you know who were baptized in the Catholic Church were sprinkled? Uniformly, answer is nearly all of them for the last 1,000 years. Baptism, sprinkling. Biblical baptism, as the word is used, is you get down in the water and you come out. That's Philip and the eunuch. That's Jesus. That's every one of the 10 times in the New Testament where baptisms are visualized. They get in the water, they come out. So we're totally okay with saying, I was baptized. Because we like the sound of it, maybe, or whatever. But to say, I'm a saint. Oh, I'm no saint. Literally, we struggle with it. My admonition for myself and maybe for all of us is to say, wait a minute. If these Christians in the first century, with all their warts exposed to us, and they are called saints, then I should be okay to be called, in the biblical context, a saint. And yet still admit, I'm not perfect. Because ain't nobody in Ephesus perfect. But by inspiration, Paul is able to identify them as saints who are faithful. Which also is the next thing. Note that they, with their warts, problems, an imperfect group of disciples in Ephesus, are faithful. I should also challenge our stress about, am I doing enough to be right in the sight of God? Because let me ask this question. Could you ever do enough to accomplish that task? Can you actually ever do enough on your own to stand justified in the sight of God?
Yeah.
Absolutely not. And actually, there's some New Testament texts that say, no, you can't. But do we feel like we should be able to?
We need to strive for it.
We do strive, and we negatively kind of stumble a lot, thinking, oh, I'm just not doing enough. And we put pressure on ourselves. I'm not good enough. I'm not faithful enough. I don't understand enough. I'm not smart enough. None of those things are true, but that back talk, that self-doubt lives in our heads. And Paul is actually affirming the absolute opposite in his writing. So, this is all to help us get back to Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 2, where Paul uses this special indicator. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is a similar concept to when he says, I am an apostle called in a different way, out of the due process or due season. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Non-standard issue. He did not have the same day-to-day experience that the others did, right? Was Paul walking and hanging out with Jesus, learning directly? Do we know if he was at the Sermon on the Mount? Technically, he could have been. But there's no record of it. Did he sit at the feet of Jesus in homes? Was he present when he was betrayed? Certainly not at the meal. And so his role as an apostle, again, is called by the will of God, not by even the casting of lots to replace Judas, which is what they did there in Acts. Further, he's not self-made, not committee appointed. And so in Acts 9, 22 and 26, he's recounting the process for us. And then the second part again, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. In Ephesus and in Christ. If you really want to dig around, you can look in your Bible and you can find some powerful repetitions of phrases like in Christ or in a city. And often they're linked together like this, kind of hyper-focusing on this small community that is in the midst of a whole lot of other things. Because the reason I point that double-edged thing in Ephesus, but also in Christ, Paul's going to deal with something important in the text that we need to probably understand the most. We too live in two settings. And as much as we live in Coweta County, and we can still probably say we're the East Coweta, east side of Coweta, that's why the name can kind of stay with us. But we're still in Christ. But we're also in the physical realm, struggling to understand the spiritual one. And our physical realm experiences often create tension between our understanding of the spiritual one. An illustration of that is to think about simple conflict. If you get in an argument with a person over a parking spot because they got there faster than you did and pulled in front of you and whipped right around your car, took the spot, is that spiritual persecution? Is that the Lord stealing the spot from you or the devil stealing the spot from you? No, it's just somebody being mean. Or you're slow. Like, that, those are the outcomes. And your response to it is your emotions. Am I upset? Am I fine? I'll just do what I always do and park at the end of the parking lot and walk in, which is my normal practice. I just like go to look the furthest spot out. Nobody wants to park there anyway. Park there and walk in. To which people with me complain. Don't care about that either. We're walking in. Solves that problem. That's not persecution. But can you for sure be persecuted because of what you believe? First century, 21st century, absolutely true. We don't live in a gilded age where there's no persecution of Christians. It just takes different forms. That persecution or that physical problem absolutely changes how we feel about spiritual things. For good or ill. All the time. If you go through suffering constantly with no context about spiritual world's views and it's not persecution, it will absolutely affect your view of God. You'll be like Job or Job's friends asking, what's the deal? And if you go through persecution specifically because of your faith, you will also ask that same question, but you will feel differently about the question you're asking and the answer that you seek. So, going back full circle, if Paul was going to write a letter to us at Eastside in this time, what's he going to start with? Before he even gets to the meat of what we need to hear. Think about ways in which Paul has been presented. What's Paul's resume? What's his background? At this point, he's in prison, right? How many of you want a felon in the pulpit? He's committed capital crimes, right? He has murdered Christians. And like said, I did it. And in fact, he did that, went to another town, and said, I want to do it some more. You guys want the classic statement? You want that in your pulpit? You want that felon preaching to you and your kids, setting that example? Okay, now he's in prison, and you know it's unjustly. Like, he committed those crimes, but now he's in a different crime, and he's writing a letter to you. Why should we listen to that guy? What value does he have for us?
The reason that he is in prison is the difference.
Everything that happens after the road changes how we understand Paul. And maybe in the 21st century, and maybe us even, would need to see that same thing. Paul, an apostle sent by Christ. That should be enough for us to trust his message. It isn't always. Because on a very practical level, sometimes we read what Paul has to say, we look at it and go, yeah, that's what it says, but you know, there's this other thing going on, and we equivocate off of whatever it is that Paul has said and smush it down to a softer version that we're willing to swallow and digest. Because some of the things he says aren't just hard to understand. They go against our hard heart, and they're hard to apply. We don't want it. We don't like it. Can't do that. That cries me to change. Every generation before us struggles with that. Every generation after us will struggle with that same thing. Then add one more thing. This is kind of thinking through the text itself in the background. I want you to think about Acts 19 through, maybe even 18 through 20. And think about what kind of boldness is in Paul. There's a difference between boldness and loudness, right? Paul is bold, but he is not necessarily loud. How much of our world and mental space is dominated by loud? Like big, loud-sounding voices, the loudest voice in the room, the loudest voice on television, the loudest voice in the parking lot dominates our mental space. Here's a parallel I've been thinking a lot about lately. How many of you, here's your choice. You are 8 years old, and you get to pick where you live. All right, so you're an eight-year-old. Here's option number one. It's a house full of Christians, but everybody yells at each other all the time. They just absolutely cannot interact without just straight yelling at one another. All right, there's option number one. Option number two. Christian home as well, but in that home, everybody is a drunkard. Well, they're Christians, but they are absolutely, by every definition, an alcoholic. You gonna pick that home? Like, oh, I don't like that one either. Option number three. Still a Christian home. They don't yell at each other. They're not drunkards. But in that home, they have information coming in that is full of option number one and number two, but they're Christians. And it's on constantly. So you go in that home, and you're going to hear yelling and screaming all the time, and you're going to see drunkards all the time. You're 8 years old. Which one do you want to pick? Those are the only three you get to pick from, by the way. I'm not giving you a better one. Realize that one, two, and three are realities for everyone you know or everyone you have ever known as a part of their experience to some degree or another. One of their friends lived in that house. Maybe they lived in that house. Maybe they live in that house. Realize you have control over that as an adult. You can decide whether you're going to yell all the time. You can decide if you're going to fight back against addiction. You can decide what you want to have constantly blaring in your home. Because how many of us would love the fourth option, where there is no alcoholism, there isn't just screaming constantly, and they're not piping it in 24/7? Do we want that fourth home? Absolutely want the fourth home, right? It's like, clearly you made an easy choice for us, finally. So, if Paul's writing a letter to us, and we live in a world that's not different than the first century, where they had homes full of alcoholics, home full of fighters and barbarous behaviors to one another, and homes that were full of that whole worldview around them constantly. He may also write to these disciples and say, hey, you know what? Make sure the home, the place in which you live, manifests this attribute of God that we've been called of God. And maybe that's important too. Because you can think about that in light of what Paul writes to these Christians there. This is also a chance for me to bring back some of those old questions that I've been asking. So, number one is, in looking at Ephesians and getting ready for it, what do you like and what don't you like about the letter so far? And the lead on is, what did you want to know more about? And what are you looking forward to? So, is there anything already that you like? That's what you got.
I like the fact that he's commended them to start with, being faithful brethren and how he prays for them.
Yeah, absolutely. You're looking at it, you go, look, there's a level of connection. 5 years is a long time. It really is. A lot changes even after the full growth of your body into adulthood in 5 years. You think about your family experiences. You think about the longevity of an evangelist in a congregation. 5 years is a long time. Many congregations in the U.S., 5 years is beyond the average stay. 2-3 years. I don't know for sure, but Eastside, most of the guys who have preached at Eastside over the years were less than 5 years, right? Some of them are longer, but most of them were less. If you go all the way back to the beginning and start mathing that out, 5 years is a big change. So he commends them with their faithfulness after 5 years. Big deal. What else? Norris?
So, what's the thing you got to do now? You said, well, Paul called us. Hopefully that he will call us the same thing. Faithful Christian at Eastside.
Yeah.
You know, because faithful in Christ Jesus, because, you know, we should, like you said, we should have that confidence that we are doing those things that he's talking about. You know, not other things like, well, y'all at that church don't, they got instrumental music. You know, the other stuff people throw in and try to make you think that you're not faithful. And I think those are things that we should pay attention to.
Yeah, all the scraps and digs that you hear. Oh, you're the ones who. I'm like, have you actually looked and talked to me? Like, you've got this whole view of what I believe, but I'm not quite sure we've ever met before. Like, I don't know you, but you think you know exactly what I'm thinking. That happens a lot. You Church of Christers, grammatically incorrect, but still stated. Like, that's not what I believe. Like, maybe someone believes whatever it is you're thinking about, but let's sit down and talk. And maybe you're right. Doesn't mean that I'm wrong. Maybe your characterization of my convictions is accurate, but it doesn't actually mean that my actual beliefs are wrong. Maybe the problem is somewhere else. Anything you guys want to know about the text so we can look forward to? Maybe I'll answer it in the next couple lessons. If you don't feel like saying it here, send me a message. I'll make sure that we cover it in some way or another. That's it for this morning then. We're going to kind of take a few minutes early off of our schedule so that we can settle in for worship and be ready for the kids when they're coming back from class. Appreciate you guys preparing. You'll want to read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-14 for next week's class. The questions that are in the workbook, I encourage you to do those. They will help you kind of frame your ideas for the class, and they're helpful for study. We're not going to be going question by question, though, in the class, because there's not enough time for us to do that. We will continue to have interactive questions that are included, and on Thursdays, if you're on our email list, I'll send out a small summary with a bit of a reminder each week as well. Thanks, everybody.